Okay. So, in 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle of Life. This is a book which, for the first time in human history, put a scientific veneer. It made a certain idea look scientific that had already existed before. That is the idea that over a long period of time, mankind originated and evolved from the animal kingdom. They moved gradually from a less complex state to a more complex and intelligent state. So Darwin's theory included that through the natural selection of the environment, weaker organisms die off and the stronger organisms survive. Over the course of time, the preservation of the strongest, passing off their genes to their offspring, results in a more complex and higher evolved life forms. He's probably familiar with it. But this is, I want to point out, this is not the first time that this idea has existed. This idea can be traced back to Greek philosophers that man came from animals, but this is the first time. But when Darwin published this book, it had a unique impact on the European mind. It spread all throughout the continent, and it met resistance from the Christian community. But to those who were in academic circles, the pagans of the day, it was very convincing to them, as it still is to this day. So Darwin's theory had a particularly strong impact on a young man named Adolf. Mr. Adolf was a failed artist, and you know, when he was in prison, Adolf Hitler, he wrote a book, and in his book, Mein Kampf, you can hear particularly the influence of Darwin's ideas on Adolf's vision for the world. Here's a quote from him. He says, "In the struggle for daily bread, all those who are weak and sickly or less determined to succumb, In the struggle for daily bread, all those who are weak and sickly or less determined succumb, while the struggle of the males for the female grants the right or opportunity to propagate only to the healthiest. The struggle is always a means for improving the species' health and power of resistance, and therefore a cause of its higher evolution." There's a lot of quotes I could take out to prove, but this Darwin's ideas are they are foundational to Hitler's vision for the world. So with Darwinism, and then also coupled with Nietzsche, this philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche, this fueled his plan for domination, for his domination of Europe. When Darwin's ideas were believed and internalized and acted upon, the continent became Darwinian. The continent became more of a hellscape, and the Germans, they took Darwin's ideas, they put flesh and bones on it, and they acted it out. And when they acted it out, it led to the Holocaust, it led to the systematic extermination of millions of people who were thought to be unfavored or lesser people. And this, what I want you to see is that they worship this idea first. They attribute to the creator, or they attribute to the creation, the act of the creator, that mankind evolved from the creation. And then, so they worshiped it, and then they acted it out, because those who bow down and worship certain ideas, they become like those ideas. You become like what you worship. So that's, I want to put that out there as the first illustration. Illustration more closer to the church is one that we encounter on the streets a lot, which goes, the way this type of thinking goes as follows. So it is, we'll call it winsomeness, Christian winsomeness. All right, the Christian needs to be winsome. All right, the Christian in his evangelism needs to do everything that he can to not give offense to the unbeliever. He needs to stick only strictly to gospel issues. This is sometimes called the gospel-centered movement. So the gospel is then defined very narrowly as penal substitutionary atonement. Christ died, the inner workings of justification, and every other societal issue which is unnecessary to that message is Christians should not talk about those things. The gospel doesn't have anything to say about abortion or tax policy or public education or gender roles or same-sex mirage or any other minor issues of societal righteousness. These things are not gospel issues, so the Christians shouldn't be focusing on them, okay? Jesus wouldn't want us to get caught up in politics, worried about civic governments. His kingdom is not of this world. There's another way. There's a gospel way, a third way, okay? This is very common. This is a common type of thinking. So it's assumed in this thinking that we live in a pluralistic society, a neutral society, and Christians need to be okay with just being another voice at the table. The public square is open to all gods. So therefore you get Christian leaders saying things like, you know, drag queen story hour is a, that is just a function of liberty. Russell Moore, he said something to that effect, professing believers saying that, look, you know, if we can't have a gay pride parade, we also can't have a Christmas parade. We have to be fair and equal to all, you know, so this, okay, the point here is that in prioritizing, in evangelism, in prioritizing and making kind of at the center of that endeavor, the value of not offending the unbeliever, of bowing down to the opinions of the world, in doing that, the church becomes worldly. In doing that, the church has the influence of the world. It is it's because they are bowing down to the opinion of the world, they become like the world. Okay, you become like what you worship. The Christian's cultural witness in this scenario is not defined by what the Lord has said, but it's defined by what the believer will or will not find offensive. So they bow down to the opinions of the world, and they become like the world. All right. Let's read Isaiah 44, starting at verse 9. These are the words of God. Those who form a graven image, all of them are futile, and their desirable things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has formed a god or cast a graven image to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them be in dread. Let them together be put to shame. The man crafts iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, forming it with hammers and working it with his powerful arm. He also gets hungry and has no power. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another crafts wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with a stylus. He makes it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the glory of man, that it may sit in a house. In order to cut cedars for himself, he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir in the rain and makes it grow. Then it becomes something for man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also kindles a fire to bake bread. He also works to produce a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they will have no insight. No one causes this to return to his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul. He cannot say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant, and I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten. I have wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud and your sins like a cloud. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Make a loud shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his beautiful glory. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of the boaster to be annulled and making fools out of the diviners, causing the wise men to turn back and making foolishness out of their knowledge. Confirming the word of his servant in the counsel of his messengers, he will complete, and being the one who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah they shall be built. So today, my purpose here is for us to understand more deeply idolatry. We're going to talk a lot about idolatry today, what it looks like, what are its unique consequences, and we're also going to see then, so that's that first big section, and then we're going to see God's call to his children to remember their deliverance from idolatry, and then we're also going to see, we've seen several self-declarations of God revealing who he is in Isaiah, so we have another self-declaration where he, again, is setting himself and his unique attributes apart from idols. Okay. To review, we've been going through Isaiah 40 through 66. It's one long excursus, one long continual prophecies. Some of the principal points we've talked about so far, just to sum up, some of these principal points. Israel is to be comforted. Her punishment is done. The Lord is coming with his arm. He's going to rule him. His arm is going to rule for him, excuse me. God talks in 40 about his absolute sovereignty over all creation, both in creating the world and its continual governance. He establishes rulers. He deposes rulers. No one is his equal. He renews the strength of his people. He calls forth the ends from the beginning. He calls his shots infallibly every time. Those who choose idols are an abomination. He's spoken a lot about Israel, his chosen servant, the seed of Abraham, to be his elect people for his glory and a vehicle for the conversion of the world. His chosen people to be his elect people for his glory and as a vehicle for the conversion of the world. These, you know, though they are worms, he calls them worms, but he says they're going to thresh mountains, cut down hills. Right? Israel as a civic nation, Israel as a nation, is very full of idolaters. It's chastised and upbraided, and God is promising that he's going to judge and punish Israel, but that the true Israel within Israel is going to be saved. They're going to not be swept away in the judgment, and God is going to continue on their existence through pouring out his spirit on their seed and bringing the Gentiles, their brothers and sisters from far off, and adding them to this body. So the servant of Yahweh in 42 is spoken of repeatedly. The servant of Yahweh, you should conceive of him as the way we think about the church with the body and the head. The body is the church, the people, and then the head is Christ. Same thing with the servant of Yahweh. Sometimes when the servant is spoken of, it is upbraided and chastised for being faithless, and that's speaking of the people. But there is a figurehead at the front of the servant of Yahweh who is given as a covenant for the world. He is going to bring light to the nations. He is the vehicle, again, for the conversion of the world. And the Lord is zealous for this purpose. He's a mighty warrior. In 43... it's just more about Israel. There's so much here. All right. But it's good. This is, again, because he goes back and forth to these different topics and develops them as he goes. So in 43, he talks about how he's purchased his people, how he's redeemed Israel. He's bought them in exchange for other peoples. And he will gather his children from the east and the west. He will bring out the people who are blind. He will give them sight. He's created this body, Israel, for his glory. He's calling them out. And the reason that he has constituted them, the reason that Yahweh, Jehovah, has made his witnesses, is so that they will know and believe and understand that Yahweh is he. So the reason that he gives for making his nation is that they will know him, that they will understand him, that he is, and there is no savior besides him. The Lord says he is the savior, the only one. There is none besides him. As far back as it was, he is. He always has been. He will always be. And he does what he purposes to do, and no one can stop it. He then promises to destroy the enemies of his people. He heaps up just all this wonderful, glorious language on them as he blesses them and then chastises them for not calling upon him. And so that brings us roughly to where we are today in 44, right before this. He had just declared that he is the first and the last, that there is none like him, there is no God beside him. So he is constantly putting himself next to idols, and showing his absolute superiority. So that brings us to where we are today. We'll look at these three big ideas. One, God exposes the folly of idolatry. He exhorts his children to remember their redemption from it, and that the true God establishes his word and his world. So, to begin, God exposes the folly of idolatry, the foolishness of idolatry. Okay, this passage, I heard some of you laughing as we're reading it. It's a funny passage, okay? It's funny. It's making fun of an idolater. So, the folly of idolatry. To begin, we will define idolatry. I think that's quite necessary for this. And I'm going to define it with the law. Exodus 23 through 6, God says, this is the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And literally, it's before my face. It's before the face of God. No other gods in his presence. You shall not make for yourself an idol, any likeness of what is heaven in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So idolatry is to worship or serve in an ultimate or improper sense anything other than the one true God. Idolatry is to worship and serve in an ultimate and improper sense anything other than the one true God. It is also to fail to worship the one true God in the way he desires. So it's not to worship false gods, and it is to positively worship the one true God in the way that he desires. The Lord is to be at the center of your heart, your mind, your strength. It's not just about laws. It's about your life. It's about God has an absolute claim on your life. So our passage mocks those who build external statues, okay? So those who are building a statue and falling down and worshiping it. But it's important for you to realize that idolatry is about the heart. Idolatry is first and foremost about your inner being. Let me give an illustration, an example. In Ezekiel 14, 1 through 3,
sorry.
That's all right. He says, then some of the elders came to me and sat down before me, and the word of Yahweh came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be inquired of them at all? So in this example, people come to the prophet of God and they inquire of God, but he says, look, they still have idols in their hearts. They still have idols within them. So again, this is idolatry. It has expression in outer form, but you know, we live in a modern age where people, if we went to India, yes, people would be bowing down to literal statues. But today, even though you know, we have lived in this enlightened, scientific, materialistic world or whatever, there's idolatry is still rampant. It's still very present, but it just is, it is an idolatry of the heart. It's not, well, sometimes it has a material element. That's important for you to understand that it's not just an external thing, it's an internal thing. Okay, so it's to have any other gods, again, before his face. So it's not just that God is the first God in a pantheon of gods. It's that you have no other gods in your life at all before his face. It's just you and him. And everything else in your life is rightly ordered under God's commandments, under God's his will for you. So, yes, so that's, we're going to keep that. As we give examples of idolatry, keep that in mind in terms of what it is and how we can guard ourselves against it. So let's talk about the stupidity of idolatry. All right, the stupidity of it. And it comes with a curse. So this is one of a glorious passage of holy mockery, of holy sarcasm in the scriptures. So in verse 9, those who form a graven image, all of them are futile. Their desirable things are no profit, and even their own witnesses fail to see and know that they will be put to shame. So this is a summary of the whole section right here. It's kind of an opening statement. It summarizes they're futile, and they're going to be put to shame. Okay? Remember, God's witnesses in that happened in 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. Well, he contrasts that with the witnesses here in verse 9 of 44. Even their own witnesses fail to see. Their witnesses, it's an oxymoron. He's saying their witnesses are blind. They have blind witnesses. So they will be put to shame. False gods will be put to shame as well as those who worship them. So those who bow to them become like them. You become like what you worship. Those who worship a dumb idol become dumb, they become blind, they become foolish, because you become like what you worship. All right, so in verse 10, he asks a rhetorical question. Who has formed a god or cast a graven image to no profit? So it's a rhetorical question. He's saying, he's basically saying, who is like this? I'm about to describe him to you. I'm going to tell you what he's like, okay? Behold, in 11, behold all his, and the his here is the idol. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them be in dread. Let them together be put to shame. So all those who partake in the working of idols, all those who are involved in this act are going to be put to shame. The idolater and the idol together. The craftsmen, cuts the craftsman or the man crafts iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, forming it with hammers and working it. With his powerful arm, he gets hungry and has no power. He drinks no water and becomes weary. So he's working really hard. Okay, this is not a small effort. He is spending a lot of strength doing this. Habakkuk 2:13 says this wonderful passage. It says, "Is it not, behold, from Yahweh of hosts, that people toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing?" It's an act of God that people who are working and they're straining themselves for idols, they are spending their energy for nothing, for absolute nothing. It's like if you were going to go to a job and say, "Sir, I would like to work for free. I would like to just," I guess that's called volunteering, but usually when people do that, there's a bigger reason. But it's just, you know, you're okay. So, 13, another crafts wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with a stylus. He makes with it plans and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the glory of a man, so that it may sit in a house. So, it's a group effort. There's a lot of people involved here. But here, I would like to point out that he makes it, what does he make it into? He makes it into a man. He forms it into a man. And this really is the principle of the matter. This is, all forms of idolatry are in some form a result of man worshiping man. Man worshiping himself, man worshiping the, it's like if you're bowing down to a cow, okay. If there are many people who build statues, who worship cows and imaginary fish gods and half-breeds and chimeras, Bigfoots, Vishnus and Krishnas and Liliths. But man stands at the center of all idolatry because it is man refusing to give the true God his rightful worship, refusing to give God what he deserves, and man deciding to worship whatever he wants, to make whatever else he wants the object of his worship. So he makes it, so I don't think it's any sort of mistake that well, obviously, it's the scriptures inspired, but just that it's, I think it's significant that what is brought up here is him making it into the form of a man. The man, the idolater, uses himself as the measure and standard of all things. He first gives himself his own identity. He defines himself. He says, "This is who I am. This is what life is all about," his own action and purpose. And then he defines God. So he's going to define himself first. He says, however it is, man is defining himself, he's naming himself, and then he will give whatever acknowledgement he will give to the deity in whatever way that he sees is good in his eyes. He does not take his identity from what God has said. He's not being named by God. He is naming himself and then naming God. Man fashions a God then after his own image, his own imagination. Again, a God after his own imagination, it's the same thing. Man imagining that God is like man, that God is a man, or that man self-deceiving and imagining that there is no God. Whatever the form there is, at the center of it, man is ignoring the truth revealed by God and doing what is right in his own eyes. So again, he says, he makes it into the form of a man, the glory of a man, so that it will sit in his house. God is not like man, Numbers 23:19. God says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man, that he should repent. He has said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will he not establish it? God is not a man. He's not like men. Okay, he is a different kind of being altogether. So, man is a worshiping creature, naturally. Everyone has to worship something. So, everyone at the center of their life has some sort of orienting value. Something that they are building their life around. When they wake up in the morning, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I deciding on this or that or the other? It's because they have an order of values, and whatever's at the top of that value, that is their God. And whatever that is, if it's not the eternal, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, it is an idol. All right, in 14, he says, in order to cut cedars from himself, he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir in the rain and makes it grow. Okay, this is a long endeavor. Okay, he's planting a tree and growing a tree so that he can make it into an idol. So this is not a momentary lapse of judgment. This is not a quick fall. This is a lifelong endeavor. The man takes half of it, right? It becomes something. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. He takes one of them and warms himself. He also kindles a fire to bake bread. He also works to produce a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Again, this is like a very, very literal translation. It's very so it's trying to preserve the grammar of the original language. So it's kind of clunky, but there's a there's just a mockery that's going on here of he's taking, you know, he cuts it down, he takes half of it, and he makes himself a fire, and he warms himself, and he takes the other half, and he makes a god. It's just so obviously stupid. When you put it like that, it's really silly. He's laying it out here in this kind of way to make fun of it, to make fun of people who serve and worship the creation rather than the creator. So now we're going to talk about the penalty. So that's, we're moving into 18. Talk about the penalty. Oh, let me read 17 as well, so no. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Verse 18, "They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they will have no insight." Smeared, the word is tach. It means to plaster, to coat, to dab. Some of you manly men, you know what it's like to plaster a wall. You know, you plastering. So the manly guys will know. And that's what God is doing to the eyes of the idolater. He's smearing them. He's plastering their eyes so that they will not see. God is, notice who is the agent here of the smearing. Notice who is doing the blinding. It's God. In verse 19, he says, "No one causes this to return to his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire, and also make half to bake bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.'" So God has taken away this man's common sense, his basic reason, so that he can't even see how stupid what he's doing is. And then the result of it is, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. He cannot say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" I mean, the idolater, he rejects the good. God's sovereignty is really on display here, in that God he judicially and righteously blinds an idolater so that the idolater is not able to see his folly, see his error, and deliver, and be delivered. The idolater rejects the good food, so he gets his own desires. God gives him over to the lust of his heart, and he gets what he wants. He wants to eat dirt. He wants to eat ashes. He gets to eat dirt. He gets to eat ashes. He wants to reject the feast of the Lord and feed on maggots and dust. That's what he gets it. He wants it. He gets it. People want to worship man. They will be ruled by wicked men. They want to reject the God of freedom. They will have the tyranny of the wicked. So you can have your own way. You can do it your own way without God. If you want it, you'll get it. But it's feeding on ashes, eating dust. As an illustration, this a woman once approached me on the street very late at night, and she came up to me, and with a very desperate voice, she offered to wash my car. She had some paper towels and some squirt bottle with a blue substance. Now, I didn't want a car wash. She was very insistent. She was probably hungry or needed money for a shelter. She didn't want to beg. She was trying to offer services, which I did not need. So I questioned her a little bit. And she confessed that she was homeless. So I offered her to take, I don't remember exactly where I offered to take her. It was probably Durham Rescue Mission or Raleigh Rescue Mission. One of these places where they will take you in. They will feed you. They will clothe you. And all you have to do is work very reasonable work hours. You just have to work. I mean, you know, they're feeding you, clothing you, housing you. You just have to work at their store, you know, mop the floor or something. So, but she said in disgust and terror that she will not take part in a J-O-B. She didn't even spell it. She's like, "You're not going to have me, you know, in a J-O-B. So she abbreviated it. She couldn't even bring herself to say it. She had like this disgust towards the idea of a job. So she wasn't going to work. she was going to be a free woman, an independent woman. She was going to make it on her own, strike out in this entrepreneurial spirit, I guess. And instead of the slavery of living in a warm house and being fed and being equipped with education and resources, she was going to be a free woman to approach people on the street in the middle of the night and offer her services in desperation with nothing to sleep and nothing to eat. I'm really not trying to put this woman down, but I just think it illustrates a point that those who don't want to serve God, to be in his house, to worship and eat at his table, they are rejecting the good portion and feeding on ashes. This woman, you know, she didn't want to work, so she had to work 10 times as hard. I mean, it's saying that what you're doing out here on the street is way harder than what you would have to do if you just humbled yourself and just came in and just worked. So they get what they want. So God blinds people in judgment. We see this. This is those who become like them, those who worship them, they become like them. He blinds people in their judgment. They worship blind idols, he makes them blind. He does this to pagans who reject the light of God's revelation. Romans 1:28, he says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper." He also gives over people to blindness who are in his covenant community. Okay, Psalm 81, 11 through 12. "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel was not willing to obey me. So I released them over to the stubbornness of their hearts so that they would walk in their own devices." So it's not just pagans that he does this to. Sometimes there's stubborn people in the covenant, in the community, that he will give over to their own devices. When Isaiah is sent to Israel, I mean, there's lots of passages I could read about God's judicial blinding, but I'll just read this one since it's in Isaiah. When he is going to Israel, God says, "Go tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing." Oh, sorry, this is Isaiah 6. "Keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, so that they will not, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he said, "Until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, the houses are without people, and the land is devastated to desolation." So the sovereignty of God is on display here. Christ gives sight to the blind, and he also blinds those who have some light, but they are rejecting and rebellious against God. So those whom he chooses, he gives sight, and those whom he judges righteously. They are guilty of their sin. This is a fearful thing. I mean, this is, I think the sovereignty of God is a humbling thing. It's a fearful thing. So I exhort you to not be, don't tempt God with playing footsie with idols. Don't tempt God by toying with this idolatry. Be open to other Christians, to other people in your life to point out blind spots. Other people can see things that you cannot see in your life. So let's be open to the exhorting, the encouraging, the rebuking of one another, so that we can, you know, with fear and trembling, let's be open to smashing the idols that pop up so frequently. Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. You know, it's very natural to us to orient our worship towards other things. That's the flesh, and it takes the spirit to not do so. And also, I'll also add this, if you have a very oversensitive conscience, okay, there can be other Christians who can actually tell you when you're not committing idolatry. You might think, look, I don't know if I should, this kombucha at the store has like a little pagan eye thing on it. I don't know if I'm cool with drinking that. And other Christians can say, look, that's fine. You can drink that, okay? It doesn't, it's, you can have art on your wall. You can eat that steak. You can celebrate Christmas. It's all right. So it goes both ways, you know? Sometimes there's more freedom. And sometimes it's like, hey, you got this idol in your life. You should probably smash it, like Gideon. All right. So God gives idols or idolaters over to stupidity because those who bow to them become like them. Now, at this point in the sermon, I've taken it upon myself to list out a couple big idols that I see in the land, that I just some idols that I see around, and I think that I just want to speak of, so we can guard against it. So these are common idols in the land. So first, I would say, we've talked about it at the beginning, evolution, the belief that man is an evolved animal. One of my favorite verses that is relevant to that idea is Jeremiah 2:26. It's actually very similar to this passage here. It says, as a thief is shamed when he's found out, so the house of Israel is shamed, that their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in this time, when their evil comes their way, I will say, arise, let them save you, save us. So evolution is the belief, it's a common superstition, but that it's attributing to the creation the ability to create life. Okay, it maintains that in a chaotic, random, unguided universe, dead matter became alive, simple life forms became complex, and the unconscious became conscious, the non-moral, moral. And again, those, as I pointed out in the illustration, those who can consistently, there are many atheists who, because they're made in the image of God, they want to steal capital from the Christian worldview and say, look, we're evolved animals, but you should still love your neighbor as yourself. But if someone who is consistent with the worldview of Darwinism is going to lead, as has already been shown in history, to things like eugenics, to social Darwinism, to Nazi genocides, that's the fruit that comes with that tree. Because those who bow to them become like them, okay? Now, the idol of fame, the idol of desiring to be regarded highly and broadly of men, the idol of the opinions of others. So this is a person who, this idolater, it's someone whose value and status doesn't come from God, but it comes from men. This person is driven by a desire to be liked by as many people as possible, as much as possible. So this, a person driven by this idolater is constantly going to want to do things to be at the center of attention, constantly want to do and say things that are popular at the time. This act of worship turns men into husks. It makes people into herd animals, okay? So someone who is worshiping the crowd, someone who wants to be loved and liked by as many people as possible, they have no internal values, no true eternal values. Their values are constantly changing. They're clout chasing. They chase the zeitgeist. This is when people, sometimes you see people posting some of the cringiest things on social media, you know, some of the weirdest things. It's like, what is driving a person to do that? It's often because they're chasing an algorithm. They want to get as many likes as possible. They want to have a big following online. And because of that, they just become this like herd animal. So worshiping the crowd, worshiping the herd, they become herd animals, the idol of the crowd, because those who bow to them become like them. All right. Next is statism. 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 Doug Wilson once said, you can tell what a people worships by looking at what they cry out for in the time of their distress. So to the statist, to the idolater, every problem, every issue, who do people cry? Daddy Washington. They cry out to the government. The federal government, too. Not even the local government. The federal. All right. In all times and in all places, the people are crying out to the state. They want the state to put the food on their plate. They want it to... Who should give them... Who should provide health care? The government. Who should do education? The government. Who should... art and broadcasting? Government. Who should protect the environment? The government. Self-defense, I can't learn to defend myself. I can't learn to provide for myself. I need the daddy government to take care of me. To the statist, there is no God above the state. So, and again, this type of thinking is really prevalent in the church. The belief that there is no God above the state, they wouldn't say that, but in practice, it comes out because they will not recognize, that this idolater thinks we simply cannot have laws which recognize a transcendent creator. The government will tell us what's right and wrong. We can't judge our laws by his laws. We can't allow the government to enforce God's law, to enforce God's morality. So just, let the government tell me where to stick my boosters. Let me, he'll teach my children. He'll take care of the orphans and widows. After all, we don't live in a theocracy. So rejecting the law. Okay. Let me read this. The statist to the day and beyond when he is arrested without charges and sent into the gulag for a quarter of a century, he will ever be trusting and believing in the state and her programs. So it's just, you know, the rejecting the law of liberty, rejecting God's law, they become oppressed, taxed, doubly taxed, milked for their labor, taken away from their property. Men who are cuckolded as providers for their family. The government's going to provide for your family. Okay? Seeking autonomy from God's law, they're given over to be tyrannized by the darkened mind of the beast. God gives them over because those who bow to them, they become like them. Next one. Women. All right. This one may sound strange to some of you. All right. But many in our culture, in our church, worship women. All right. The narrative is that men or women have long been oppressed by men, forced to be subjected, to be homemakers and mothers, to raise happy children and cook good food. They've long been held back by the patriarchy, not allowed to do the things that men can do, until about 50 years ago when people became enlightened and realized that women ought to be free. Free to kill their babies, free so they can have time to do spin classes and hot yoga after work. The future is female. Women should be the CEOs of all the companies. They should make up the entirety of the presidential cabinet. Fight in the army. They should just be feminist bosses who star in the action movies. Okay. For Exhibit A, I would like to point out to you modern cinema. Star Wars, Marvel movies, Doctor Who, Snow White, Lord of the Rings, many more over time. These franchises, they have transitioned into the entirely female lead cast, and the story that these narratives are telling is the strong female lead and her liberation from the oppression and prejudice of her surroundings. You know, because Captain Marvel, she was great all along. She was already awesome, but it was society that was holding her back. So may it never be that a man would mansplain to women, to explain, ladies, to... That's when you explain something to a woman. That she ought to dress modestly, you know, not wear spray-painted pants to Planet Fitness, not to post semi-naked pictures of yourself on Instagram. You know, hey, maybe it's not great. Maybe emotions are not, like, a wonderful thing to make decisions. They're not a good basis for decisions. You know, women are actually capable of sinning, too. Just like us men. Just like we wretches. So... And, you know, also that the normative calling, God forbid someone say that the normative calling for a mother is a glorious thing that without which the species would actually die off. He's a co-belligerent. There was a Catholic guy, and he was giving a commencement address, and, right, he said something. He was so happy that his wife was going to become a mother, and it was like, it was trending news that this, you know, because this guy said that he was grateful that his wife was going to grow and be... I forget exactly what it was, but he was just praising her for her future calling as a mother and man. So we have a culture of weak men who bow down to women. And what has happened over time, what has happened in the course of this, is that men, to show their absolute love and subservience and obsequiousness to women, how much they value women, they have decided in an act of selfless love to simply become women. Okay? They can transition. They can become a woman, win the beauty pageants, you know, post their transitions to girlhood online. But even just in the church, you know, men simply, they don't need to preach. Men don't need to provide or lead or disciple or rebuke. They can sit back and enjoy some, they can let the women lead, they can let the women do it, and enjoy some effeminate emotional worship. So groveling towards women, they became women, because those who bow to them become like them. Okay. Next one, sexual pleasure, all right? This belief, the belief that man is an evolved animal, and it's connected, so the evolution belief, it's connected to another belief that man's highest end and chief aim in life is sexual pleasure. It's very common thinking in our day. We went out to the gay pride event the other day. And so this, again, these are active idols. There are communities around these idols. Mm-hmm. So at the parade, we saw many signs that said, love is love. And what that means to them is that a person should be able to have sex with whomever they want or whatever they want. And now, of course, God defines love as Christ laying down his life for his friends, and that's self-sacrifice. So these are not the same, you know, they say love is love. We're not saying the same thing when we talk about love. So this community gathers, works, labors, raises money, pours out their lives on the altar of worshiping unnatural sexual relations. It's the whole God of their community, their highest value is worshiping sexual pleasure, right? They return again and again to that altar, and that altar is their own belly, their own desires. So they continue returning to that lust. You know, they gratify that lust to the degree that you can, and then when it comes back, they go and it's just a further trek down depravity. And what is the result? There is a horrid poetry in the result, okay? So, you know, the unnatural desires, right, goes from homosexuality to lesbianism to transgenderism. And what do we have? We have people transitioning more and more. You guys know what that is? A man becoming a woman becoming a man, so-called. They are transitioning their children at earlier and earlier ages. It's becoming legally required to do so if your children, you know, is influenced by TikTok and whatever. So surgeries which permanently castrate and sterilize themselves and their children. Unnatural hormone injections which completely destroy their bodies. Okay? They castrate, they end up being castrated, and these hormone injections, they completely mess with their whole internal system. So, by rejecting God's design and spiraling further and further into unnaturalness, the result are men and women and their children who actually can't have sex at all. They actually are not able anymore to have sex because they've mutilated themselves. Okay, so they wanted freedom from God's covenant of marriage, and they got their many partners. They wanted freedom from natural relations. They became homosexuals. From the order of gender, they wanted freedom from their very own bodies, so they mutilated themselves. They chased their pleasure. They lost all capacity to feel anything. They didn't want to have children. They wanted to be free from the consequences of children from sex, so they, you know, they cut themselves off. I mean, they worshipped unnatural sex and hated God, but sex itself was created by God as his natural gift in the created order, so they have no sex at all. They're living a sterile life and dying childless because those who bow to them become like them. It's a horribly poetic judgment, but it's wicked, it's evil, and it's an idol. All right, we can talk about money. Money's this one. We got one more, money. This is a classic. I mean, this one's been around for a long time. So maybe a little more relevant for some of us working guys. But people spend their lives building up worldly wealth. And they die and they give it to another. The apostle says that the love of money is the root of all evils. So people want money. They believe that they can get whatever they want for it. It's a vehicle for them to gratify lust. It can be. People who bow to money, they end up becoming slaves. So people who, they, you know, the idea is financial freedom is that if you have enough money, you'll be free. And by, you know, people who worship money, they can give themselves over and just be absolute slaves to the system because they have to have their riches in this life. They ignore the true riches of the kingdom of heaven. They store up treasures where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Their treasure is on earth, so their heart is also on earth. Jesus warns about the ability of riches to choke the word of God. He says in Mark 4:18, and others are those, so explaining the parable of the seed, he says, others are those being sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for anything else enters in and chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So seeking to become rich, they become poor, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Seeking worldly wealth, not eternal riches, they become worldly people and forsake eternal life because those who bow down to them become like them. So in all these things, and it's kind of this is the summarizing again, in all these things, man is in one way or another making himself the ultimate standard of all things. Man trades the incorruptible nature of God for an image made like corruptible man, and with every trade, every idol that's picked, there's an appropriate judgment with it. It all flattens out, though. It all flattens out because no idolater will end up in the kingdom of heaven. So there's judgments in this world, but they're all ending up in hell. So 1 John 2:5-17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God will abide forever." So those who are worshiping the world, that's their God. They're going to pass away with the world. Those who bow to them, they become like them. So this list is not exhaustive. You know, which idols do you play footsie with? What are you tempting God to give you over? Let's go back to the main idea of the law. Well, first of all, everything on this list, for the most part, is actually a good thing. It's actually a wonderful thing. It's part of creation. And if it's rightly ordered, it's a good thing. But man takes something that's in the creation and exalts it to the place of God. So the law is to root out these wicked idols. Remember, your duty is to love the Lord your God with everything you have. And all these things that people worship in the creation, it's just, and all these things, just put them in their right place. Don't be an idolater. All right, so in verse 21, back to Isaiah. Verse 21. The Lord calls to Israel. He says, remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. Remember these things. Okay. God calls his people. He brings up these idolatries so that they will remember these things. Remember from where you were formed. God's chosen people. He formed them for his glory. He says, I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Remember that we have all been redeemed from idolatry. If you are in Christ, if you are in the covenant, you have been redeemed from idolatry. God judiciously and righteously blinds idolaters, but in his grace, he took Abraham. Abraham, if you read Joshua, he talks about Abraham's father, and they were idolaters like the rest of them. I mean, they worshiped other gods. God took Abraham out of his father's house, and he formed this nation. He formed his covenant people. And he formed them so that he redeems them so they will worship him. They won't worship idols anymore. They'll worship him in spirit and in truth. By his salvation, his people will establish the land. They will be renewed. They will be regenerated. The world is recreated through God's people, his covenant community. So it's just a call to remember. So we can look at the fearful judgment of God upon idolaters, but I mean, remember and praise the Lord because we were taken out of these things. And you might be a lifelong Christian. You might have grown up in a Christian household. Praise God. Remember that your family, remember your fathers were redeemed out of pagan idolatry. So it's something that we should all be grateful for. The Christian has been delivered from idolatry, from its consequences in our justification, and from its power over us in our sanctification. So let's walk in step with that. God has delivered his people. Let's put away false gods. And again, in 22, he says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a cloud. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Make a loud shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout, you mountains, O forest, and in every tree, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob, and Israel shows forth his beautiful glory. So he wipes out the transgression for his own sake. God has formed Israel for his own purpose. He wipes out their transgressions. And again, he's saying it's not for you, actually. It's for myself. Herein, I'd say the last idol is knocked down. I would say man-centered theology is knocked down because salvation, the grand narrative of the world, is not man's salvation but God's glory. So he's bringing people in. He wipes out their transgressions, and he says to the whole creation, he says, rejoice, creation. Look what I've done to these people. Look what I've done. I've wiped out their transgressions for my own sake. Let the world rejoice. Our salvation is not about us. It's about us in a secondary sense. Okay, so I'm saying that our salvation glorifies God. There is a narrative of the world that is about the salvation of God's people, but that is it's underneath the greater truth, the greater narrative of God's glory. So you see the trees of the field, all the creation singing and rejoicing. It's very interesting. The scripture speaks of the world, the created order, as patiently waiting and longing to see the redemption of the children of God, to see them set free, because there is something about the setting free of God's children that also sets free the creation, which has been subjected to the curse because of man's sin. So finally, God establishes his will and his word. In 24, we have another self-declaration. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you. Let's just hear one more time some of these declarations which he's already made. 41:4. Who has worked and done it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am he. In 43:10, he says, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and caused it to be heard, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Absolutely glorious. See, I made this point, and I think these declarations are always a good time to make a point about Christology, about who Christ is. Yahweh says, there's no Savior besides me. There is no one else besides me, the eternal God, and yet Christ is the Savior. This is, you know, that's where you get the Trinity from. We have the fullness of God, the fullness of Yahweh. His deity dwells entirely in Christ. There is one God, one being of God, and three distinct, co-eternal, co-equal persons.
Praise God.
Amen. So you hear that Yahweh is the Savior. Christ is the Savior. It's a very Trinitarian verse. So Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it. Let him tell it to me in order from the time I established the ancient people and declare to them what is to come and the events that are going to take place. Don't be in dread. Don't be afraid. Have I not long since caused it to be heard and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any rock? I know of none. Totally, utterly unique. So I just love those. Just want to wash you guys in them. So he's throwing down the gauntlet one more time again. In verse 24, what does he say this time? He says, I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Let's start with that. So similar to what I said about Christ being the Savior, we could say the same thing about the act of creation. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews quotes this psalm in speaking of the Son. He says in Hebrews 1:10, And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That's spoken of Christ. That's spoken of Jesus. And so again, here we have Yahweh saying that he made all things. He created everything, and he stretched out the heavens by himself. He spread out the earth all alone. There's at each one of those lines, there is a distinct, he's the only one. He's the only one who did it. The only one who is partaking in the act of creation, he is the only one doing it. In Colossians, without doing a full breakdown of the passage, it's spoken of Christ. It says, in him, all things were created, both the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Again, it's because the fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily. God became man. God came into the flesh. The eternal word of God came into the world to die for sinners, to take the wrath of the Father. So the next thing he speaks of is, we'll call it the consternation. His consternation. God making fools out of the wisdom of this world, out of idolaters. In verse 25, he says, causing the omens of boasters to be annulled and making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to turn back and making foolishness out of their knowledge. So he makes fools out of the diviners, those who try to manipulate the natural world by whether it's runes or tarot cards or Ouija boards or seances, interpreting omens, their horoscopes, false prophets interpreting their own bellies, interpreting their own imaginations. The ancient world, they would kill a cow and look at its liver, and that was going to tell them whether or not they're going to win the battle. So Yahweh frustrates, consterns, it's not a word, he frustrates the plans of the diviners, of the wise men, the false teachers and the false prophets. They cannot predict the future. They do not have the ability to do so. Satan can counterfeit it a little bit. He can counterfeit it. We see with Moses and the magicians, whatever they are, they're able to copy some of the miracles we see in Acts. We see the demoniac girl. She is able to actually, she's making money for her masters because there's a demon-possessed girl, and she's making money for them by fortune-telling, by telling people their future. But Again, God's prophets, these prophets with firsthand inspiration, directed by the Holy Spirit, they're accurate 100% of the time. So Satan has a bit of a counterfeit, but there is, he is not able at all, in any way, in any regard, close to copy what the Lord can do. If a prophet, God's prophets are accurate 100% of the time. If a prophet or a so-called prophet misses the mark one time, God commands his people in the law to put that prophet to death, to separate from that prophet, not to fear that prophet. So God confounds the counsel of the idolaters, the demoniac. He confounds them. He puts them to shame so that people will know what is the truth and what is the lie. And so he does this. He frustrates people who are trying to predict the future. He also frustrates godless philosophies, the so-called wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians 18:21. I'm not sure if this is the verse that it's quoting. No, it's not, but it's very similar. He says, Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God takes what to the world seems like absolute stupidity, preaching a crucified Savior, a crucified God for the death, his death, burial, and resurrection. And that knowledge puts to shame all of the academia, all of the people who are just so high and lofty in their knowledge. They're so proud and lifted up. God puts to shame the worldly wisdom. It's actually very... I don't know if I have the mental ability to make this point, but it's if you study the history of philosophy, it actually goes in a big circle. It's like it starts with this mysticism, and but people realize, oh, they don't want that, so it's refuted. Then they go to like this rationalism where it's all based on what you can think. That's refuted. That doesn't work. They go to empiricism where it's everything that you just observe. That doesn't work. And then they actually end up going back to mysticism. So it's just over time in history. Like I said, I don't have the fire and power to make that point effectively at the moment, but just to say that God puts to shame the worldly wisdom, godless wisdom. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he puts to shame those who reject divine knowledge. And lastly, his confirmation. In verse 26, he says, confirming the word of his servant and the counsel of his messengers, he will complete. And the one, and being the one who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built. The true prophets. The true God establishes his word, the word of his servant, his Christ, his prophets, his messengers speak infallibly. What word is being pointed to here that they say? They're saying Jerusalem will be built. Jerusalem will be built. So any theologian, prophet, or priest who does not believe Zion will be built, it's a false. They're false. They believe that the church will fail. It's false. Okay. Their eyes are not open. Jerusalem will be built. Zion will be built. The eternal city of God. One of the things that gets me really excited about this Isaiah thing is that as we go, we're going to start to learn about Zion. We're starting to learn about this eternal city of God. We don't have a lasting city. This is not speaking of Jerusalem, and we'll get more into it, is not speaking of the carnal Jerusalem on earth. The New Testament is very clear about this point. There is an eternal elect people of God, which is a city, which is the dwelling place of God, which is referred to as Zion, as Jerusalem. And that's what, you know, Kevin said in the intercessory prayer, that Jerusalem is going to come down. And so there's all this, you have to get into your mind that that the Jerusalem who is our mother is Jerusalem, which is above. And we as Christians, as children, sons and daughters of God, are citizens of that Jerusalem. We have no lasting city here. Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. She's being built today. So I would just implore you, come to her. Come into her gates, commune with her children. She will be built. All right, it's going to happen. It's happening now. Get on board with it, please. And I'm trying to be winsome. And... yeah, it's a glorious thing to be a part of. So in conclusion, today we've seen the folly of idolatry, its stupidity, its punishments. We looked in detail at some particular forms of idolatry present in the land so that we may guard against them. And we see that God redeems his people from idolatry. He calls his people to look back on his redemption of them from idolatry and glorify God. We see that God establishes his will and his word. He made all things. He frustrates the counsel of the wicked and establishes the word of his servants. Today is the day to forsake idols. It's the day to reject false prophets. It's the day to repent, come to Christ. Christ, Yahweh in the flesh, Yahweh incarnate. He is God's covenant with the world. There is no salvation apart from him. And now, we're supposed to end sermons with poems. So I'm just going to read Psalm 115, as it's particularly appropriate to our sermon here today. 3 points in a poem, that's what they say. All right. Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where is their God now? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. Help. He is their help and their shield. Yahweh will remember us. He will bless. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, the small together with the great. May Yahweh give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of Yahweh, you who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth he has given to the sons of man. It is not the dead that praise Yah. It is none of those who go down to silence. But as for us, we will bless Yah from now until forever. Praise Yah. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have brought us into your covenant. Lord God, we worship you. Please root out idols, Lord. Please expose our blind spots. Father, may we live as your witnesses in this world, Lord. Please build Zion, build Jerusalem, Lord. Please bring people into the church. Please convict of sin, judgment, and righteousness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.